How many of you have ever built a new home? It's an experience, isn't it? Something you're never going to forget. Well, we built one back in 1991 here in Tyler, and we put the plans on paper and designed what we wanted and gave it to the architect, and he did the rest and put everything together for us. And so we went through the process of building a home. And we spent virtually every day out there, except on the Sabbath, and doing the cleanup, which was going to help us supposedly save some money. But one thing I learned about contractors is they have no idea what a garbage can is. It never fails. The garbage can is empty all the time, but it's all over the place. While I was out there on a number of different occasions, I watched what they did. I knew a little bit about building, but I had never been around building a home from the ground up, from clearing the lot and the whole works and everything. So it was an interesting experience. But one of the things I saw when I was out there, and I got a prop today, so I'm going to throw you a curveball. One of the things I noticed that they had out there was a framing square. They used, most of you are familiar with that, that's what they use to keep things square, supposedly. You take a framing square on the home that you're in and put it along the wall or on corners, it's going to be off a little bit. It just is. But I watched what they used and how they used it with this. And for those of you that know what a framing square is, know how it works. This is a plumb bob. So if you take your framing square and you frame a wall, make sure that it's square this way and this way. This makes sure it's square vertically. And you'll see these attached to the corners of the homes when they put the brickwork up to make sure that the corners of the brick are square. That's what it's supposed to be for. Works real well. Now, you can also use this for other things. That's what they use to measure the depth of a well if you want to see how deep the well is. We also used it years ago in tree trimming. Now, you might not understand how that works, but you would take this, tie a longer rope to the end of this, throw this over a limb that you wanted to keep away from a fixture, and it would pull the other rope over the limb that you couldn't reach. You know, just things you pick up in life now and then. But this was really an experience in trying to see how a home was built and what they did. And I measured something a couple weeks ago just to see how it worked, but you have to be so precise in your measurements and keeping things square and keeping them accurate when you're building something. At least you're supposed to. Half an inch is about the size of my small fingernail here. You can look at your small fingernail. If you come up 12 inches on this framing square, it's about here, and you're off a half an inch, if you go out 10 feet on a 10-foot board being off half an inch, you're going to be off 4 inches, which is what that is from there to there. So if you've got a structure that's 20 feet long or 30 feet or 50 feet or 100 feet, you can imagine how much your structure is going to be off over that distance. It's very important to make sure that things are accurate and that they are precise in what they're doing. Now, you're probably thinking, what in the world does that have to do with the Feast of Trumpets? Well, one of the songs talked about the solid rock, and that's what we're going to be talking about today. So thank you for that. I appreciate that very much. I've looked at an article because one of the things we're going to talk about this morning is the cornerstone, which is mentioned both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And I looked this up on Wikipedia. You can look it up anywhere. There's all sorts of things that come up about it. But it says, since ancient times, builders have used cornerstones in their construction projects. A cornerstone was the principal stone usually placed at the corner of an edifice to guide the workers in their course. The cornerstone was usually one of the largest, the most solid, and the most carefully constructed of all in any edifice. Once the cornerstone was set, it became the basis for determining every measurement in the remaining construction. Everything was aligned to it. So you can see how that works with the framing square and the plumb bob, because the line and the plumb bob are both mentioned in Scripture. I don't know if you knew that or not, which we'll get to. But it's for a reason. It's for measuring things and keeping things precise when something is being built. And so when you think of the Feast of Trumpets and all the different things that we can think about in relationship to the Feast of Trumpets, one of the things we're going to be talking about today is what is being built and how it's being built and how precise it is and how it is from the beginning never going to fall or never going to be offline, because it's going to be done by God and by His Son, and it's going to be based on principles and ideas and ideals and laws that work, which we as a society and as a world seem to have kind of forgotten about. You know, we go to great lengths to say, not us, but a lot of people, as people through the world, they will tell you that God's law is done away, God's law is not needed, God's law has been changed. But what do they do? And they've done this since the beginning of creation, after Adam and Eve. They change the laws and change the day and still go and do things. Why not just do what was originally planned? Good question. You know, because one of the main things they came up after Adam and Eve and the big problem they had at creation was mythology. You know, and now, you know, what do we have today? Well, we worship things in our creation. And it becomes a religion. And it becomes a cornerstone that's not accurate. And it's going to go, as we've seen, in so many different directions. It's a disaster. You look back in the book of Leviticus. We're not going to turn there for the sake of time, because most of you are familiar with it in Leviticus 23. God talks about the Feast of Trumpets, first day of the seventh month, a day of blowing, a day of making a noise. And, you know, trumpets throughout the Bible, especially in the Old Testament times, not so much in New Testament times, but in Old Testament times, the trumpet was used to warn people, to alarm people, to assemble people for a variety of different reasons, but it was to get their attention. And when we think of the Feast of Trumpets today, and the day of blowing, a day of warning, we want to make sure that we are able to warn people of what is coming. And what is going to be taking place and what is going to be happening, because we're going to see something that is going to be inaugurated into this world, only it's not going to be of this world. But it's going to be permanent, it's going to be precise, and it's going to be, as you know, God's kingdom. Whenever that is, you know, they associate the Feast of Trumpets with, you know, the day of creation, the beginning of creation. They look at it as possibly the return of Jesus Christ. You know, if that happens, that's great. That's wonderful. Whenever. I'm just more concerned about my relationship with God and let Him do what He needs to do when He needs to do it. So that's what we're looking at. It's a time to talk about what is coming, a structure that is being built, even though there's not much said about it, a major announcement to people as to what they need to begin to do that our Savior talked about, which is where I want to start. When He began His ministry, I always like to start a sermon with Jesus' words. I think it has a lot to do and has a lot of meaning to us, because after all, He's the one that came down here and did something that so many people don't even take note of nowadays. Even question if He came down here, for that matter. I don't know how many people that say they're scholars, not only of worldly knowledge but of all sorts of knowledge, and then they tend to be an agnostic. They don't know if God exists or not. I think there's a lot of young people that feel that way, the knowns, that don't have a desire or a drive to get involved with anything. If God exists, well, that's fine with Him. He can do whatever He wants. We're going to live our lives. That seems to be the way that most people are today and the way they live their life. Mark chapter 1, Jesus' first words. Verse 14, it says, "Now that after John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God." His first message of what was important. And He said, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent you and believe the gospel." Boy, there's a lot contained in that statement, isn't there? Repent, change, you know, make an about face as to what you're doing, because the kingdom of God is at hand, it's going to happen. Now that statement 2,000 years ago has not changed a bit, has it? What do we need to tell people? What do we need to let people know? You need to get ready and prepare yourself, because there is a change coming. It is going to happen. And it's going to affect everybody that lives and has lived on the face of this earth. So if you want to be a part of it, you better, you know, begin to think about it. As we think of a trumpet calling an alert to people to be ready to what is coming and what is taking place, we already know that and we understand that. Because everyone in society is not aligned to our Creator, are they? We are a little more aligned than a lot of people with the Holy Spirit and with the changes we've made in life. But we're not completely square, are we? We've still got a ways to go to get to that point. When we look at what Jesus was talking about, repent. Repent of what? Well, there was spiritual illiteracy back during their times, not just in the time of Jesus, because they forgot and didn't understand who he was when he came, all those prophecies about the Messiah coming. And most of them missed it. They missed him. Didn't get it. And then the Old Testament, well, you know, the Old Testament, people of Israel and Judah, while they had their problems as well, they had God's Word, they had God's Moses, they had temple, a true cornerstone that God uses as an example. Not only God is the cornerstone, but the temple is being a cornerstone built out of solid rock and everything for them for a purpose. And they still missed the boat and went into captivity because of their spiritual illiteracy and incorporating other things into their belief system. Today we have one of the most difficult things to deal with, I think. It's not even so much different than it was back then, because it existed back then too, called humanism. A system of thought that thinks humanity can solve our problems and we have no need of God. Well, have we not heard that before? You know, we understand that, and it goes back to that scripture in Proverbs that we're so familiar with. There is a way which seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. How'd that turn out for Adam and Eve? Not very well, because look at what they did to each of us. And because of that approach to things, because of that ideal. And we have people today who will tell us that God is love, God is a love, a God of mercy, God is a God of forgiveness. You know, what more do we need? You know, God is, it's this wonderful God who loves all of humanity. But people tend to forget and are unaware of, because of their spiritual illiteracy, that God is also a God of judgment. And that is what God is going to do in the future. You know, God has spoken to us in so many ways down through history and through time. And you think as people we could, you know, kind of get it right, but we don't. There was a phrase I heard years and years ago. I never paid much attention to it. But it is so fitting for what we are today and where we are in life. And that phrase is, I think my dad even mentioned it about me a couple times, and it probably was true. He said, the lights are on, but no one's home. Is that not how society is? You know, the lights are on everywhere. There is so much knowledge available, so much with God's Word, with understanding what we need to about Greek and Hebrew and culture and everything of their day. But nobody seems to get it. They don't seem to realize that there's a God who cares and expects something of us and expects a relationship with us as people. But that's something that just kind of goes out the window. Over in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 10, I'm not going to turn there for the sake of time, but Jesus said something that we let people know about, that this day, this particular day, is kind of an indication of what is coming. You know, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You know, that whole statement there from the Sermon on the Mount, part of it has to do with what God is doing in this world and in life today, and what he has been doing since the beginning of creation. You know, how is it going to be structured? What's the composition of it? What's it going to be built upon? Worldly ideas? Obviously not. We see how that's gotten us and where that's gotten us. And the further we go away from God, the further we are away from understanding how life works. And I think that's what everybody out there in the world wants to understand, is how life works, isn't it? They want to know how it's going to fit together, how to be successful, how to have a good life, a happy life. But too many people don't want any part of it along those lines. Turn back to the book of Psalm. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on some of these scriptures for the sake of time. I think I've only got 30 or 40, so we'll get through them eventually. But this particular psalm was a psalm that was, that I had just come across this a few weeks ago. This psalm was sung during the Feast of Tabernacles by the people of Israel, because it has to do with the Feast of Tabernacles, of all things. And it talks about something we're talking about here. Psalm 118, verse 14, it says, "The Lord is my strength and song, and has become my salvation." Boy, did the people of Israel make a mistake back during their time in turning away from God and not having a relationship with God the way that they should have. "The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tabernacles of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly." And so that's where it comes from. They actually sung this during a time of their community and communal thanksgiving that they had at this time of year, because of the beginning of the civil year, a new year, and the end of the religious year, and the end of the harvesting of their crops. A lot to be thankful for this time of year back in their society as well. And they used this song. It says in verse 19, "Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go in unto them, and I will praise the Lord. This gate of the Lord unto them which righteous shall enter." So keep that in mind. It talks about the righteous entering, because it talks about, in another place in Psalm 24, who's going to ascend into heaven and to be with God the Father and His Son. Eventually, we're going to be back on this earth once Christ returns. I think all of us are aware of that. But to ascend to be with God and be with His Son requires a certain responsibility on our part. Salvation is by grace, but God expects us to do more than just sit back and let Him do all the work. Psalm 24, verse 3, "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in His holy place?" That makes sense? Don't we all think in those terms as we're going to stand before God in the judgment seat? It says in verse 4, "He that has clean hands and a pure heart, and who has not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully." So there's something very specific here that's expected of us and what we need to be doing. So we need to be aware of it. We need to realize that when Jesus said to repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, that there's going to be a change taking place, that we need to get our house in order. Every day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. And not just us, but all of humanity. Big job. So much to take place and so much to happen. Let's look back at creation for a few minutes, back in the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. I love this chapter because it talks about our Creator and what He did and all the instances that He was involved with His creation and has been involved with His creation down through history, even today as it is being sustained. And if you've been following any of these, seems like pictures that come in every week from the Webb telescope that's out there, the amazing pictures, they are so much clearer, so much more realistic than from the Hubble telescope. And you look at this creation out there, and they say that all these lights out there are galaxies. You can't comprehend it as a human being with so much going on. And here's the Creator sustaining this, waiting to do far more for us than I think we have ever imagined, even from what we get out of Scripture. This Bible that we have, this Word of God, and even with the Holy Spirit, it's like, with the knowledge that's available to God, it's like one grain of sand on the seashore. That's all we get. But that's enough for us to do what needs to be done. Colossians 1, verse 15. "Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him." That is a difficult statement to comprehend. That this God will become flesh and would come down to this earth and become our friend, our brother, and yet is the creator of this vast universe out there that extends, you tell me how far it extends, I don't know, to eternity. From all eternity, past, present, and future. That is really amazing with what Jesus Christ has done. It says here in verse 20, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has he reconciled to present you, verse 22, holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. That Jesus Christ would, as we mentioned in John 3:16, to come down here and to live his life to reconcile us and to make things right and to bring about that change that's going to be inaugurated at whenever time in the years to come. And I think most of you agree with me that it's probably going to be, you know, before too many years down the road with the way we're headed. You know, there was a statement that I think describes all of this. I'm going to throw you a curveball here, so sit down. This statement was a statement mentioned in 1969 by the man by the name of Armstrong. And this statement, I don't think, has ever been applied to a spiritual application. But it is so fitting in what it says. And it's so unbelievable in trying to even understand it. He didn't mean it to be this way that I'm going to use it and I'm going to borrow from him. This statement was mentioned by Neil Armstrong on June 20th, 1969, when he set foot on the moon. One small step for man, one giant leap for mankind. Does that not describe what Jesus Christ did in a small way? Boy, does that not make, you know, what he did in life so much more visible to us and to humanity by his few small steps for 33 years living this physical life from where he came from and setting aside his eternal powers that he could have called legions of angels down to end it right there if he wanted, but he didn't because he knew what God's will was. But trying to comprehend that, of him coming down here and doing that and being the solid rock, being the cornerstone of what we are with him, and seeing what is being built, what is being constructed, and the firmness of that, the precision of that, is never going to change. I think it makes the Feast of Trumpets look a little different to us with what lies beyond, with what is going to take place. And there's so many places we could go with this. Over in Ephesians chapter 2, just back a couple pages, talks about this very cornerstone that we are talking about with the precision of it, the importance of it. It says in chapter 2 of Ephesians, verse 19, now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together grows unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. A habitation of God with the Holy Spirit being a part of us and being the temple of God in physical form with God residing in us through the mind of Christ and the Holy Spirit. You know, what a phenomenal feat that is, and to understand that. And that God would want to be a part of us, literally, you and me, imperfect human beings that are physical, that have problems, physical and spiritual, and yet he is willing in his loving and his patience to still be with us and to help us through these times that we're going through. You know, the Gentiles had finally become at this point in time, and the Ephesians, where they lived in Ephesus, with the paganism that they had, the Temple of Diana, did they not have a world to adjust to the Christian life from what they had come out of? I don't think we can ever understand that. We can read and read and read about it and see pictures of it from history and whatever and what they went through and what they had to deal with. But to see and understand, and I've been trying to do that the last couple years, to understand the Gentiles coming into the Christian world, the Jewish world at the time, with where they came from, the conflict that they had, the differences they had, the different types of culture they had. I still think it's hard for us to comprehend that and to understand that. But they did it. They did it, and they were fellow citizens with the Jews and with the diaspora at the time because of the Holy Spirit and because what God had done and what had brought to them through Jesus Christ. You know, the people of Israel rejected, and the people of Judah, I'm talking to Israel as a whole, the people of Israel and Judah rejected God too often. Maybe you don't remember that, but they did. They had God, they had His Word, they had Moses, they were descendants of Abraham, they had the temple. You know, what more could they need? They had it all. But then they began to look at life and understand that, they were pretty smart themselves. They had some good ideas and good thoughts, so they incorporated this and that into their belief system. And then they also began to make political alliances with Egypt, and as you'll read about if you go through history, even trying to ward off the attack by Assyria, because God said that Israel was going to go into captivity. And you go back, and we're going to read about this here in a minute, the book of Isaiah. But let's read just briefly in Isaiah 9 a couple of scriptures that talks to us about what was built and what was established and what is yet to come as far as this kingdom that's going to come. And you're going to hear more of this during the feast too. Isaiah 9 verse 6, "For unto us a child is born." Yeah, he was probably born sometime during the fall of the year. That's not what's important. What's important was he was born. He became physical. "To us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth forever and ever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Yeah, it is going to take place. We're not concerned about when. We just know that it is. And that's not something we need to be, you know, worried about, because it is going to happen. Over in chapter 28, it goes on to describe where we are as far as the duality of this that has to do with Jesus Christ and the cornerstone pointing to Him. This chapter particularly has to do with Isaiah's really difficult problem of talking to a people that were sick spiritually. You know, the life of a prophet wasn't fun. I mean, we talk about, oh, being able to predict the future and what's going to take place is wonderful. Yeah, well, a lot of problems come with that when you're dealing with the people that are sick and spiritually illiterate and really want to do you harm, as most of them, you know, went through that. But Isaiah was dealing with a sick people, a mixed up people. That's why it talks about word upon word and line upon line. And the commentaries point out that he was really dealing with a bunch of people that just were confused and did not know what they were doing, even though they thought they had it all thought out. He says in verse 14 of Isaiah 28, "Wherefore hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men, that rule this people which is in Jerusalem. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell we are at agreement." And this has to do with the treaty that was made with Egypt to protect Israel and Jerusalem from the Assyrians coming down. Well, we know how that turned out. It eventually didn't work. Israel went into captivity, and then finally Judah went into captivity later on. He says in verse 16, because God was pointing out who He was and what He was to the people of Israel. And you can see the connection here between what God is saying about Himself and then about the duality of it with what it was to Jesus Christ. He says in verse 16, "Therefore thus says the Lord, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believes shall not make haste. Judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet." Remember my prop here at the beginning? God is going to check things, and God is going to go through it, and put them to the test as to whether it's accurate or not or precise. It isn't. It isn't going to be that way. God was trying to call them to faith in Him, just like He's trying to call people today to have faith in Him and to realize what lies beyond. When Jesus said, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand," we could say the same thing. Jesus' words have never been completed yet. They've never been fulfilled. Over in the book of Daniel, I just want to look at the end of a couple verses at the end of a couple scriptures. No, that's not correct. The end of a chapter, the last two scriptures. That's what I'm getting at. Because it has to do with God's kingdom. You know, one of the, probably the greatest prophecy that was ever given, in addition to all the prophecies of Jesus coming as the Messiah, probably the greatest prophecy in the Old Testament was in Daniel chapter 2, where God gave this dream to a pagan emperor, Nebuchadnezzar, as to what he was going to do down through history. It's a fascinating prophecy, and I think most of you are familiar with it. All those kingdoms, the head of gold, the silver, the brass, the iron and clay, all this put together. And what is so interesting about this is this was given before all this took place. It happened. It occurred. History verifies it. God intervened in the man in our lives, in humanity's world, to see that these things happened. You know, Nebuchadnezzar, God said, and you know what happened to him in 7 years of, you know, craziness and becoming like an animal till he knew that God ruled in his kingdom, you know. And then the second one, God told a prophecy as to how Nebuchadnezzar was going to be defeated, how Babylon was going to be conquered. It happened exactly that way. History verifies that. And God chose the second leader, Isaiah 45, you can read it, about Cyrus, who God said was his anointed, chosen for a specific purpose. A pagan king, of all things, who didn't even know who God was, to make sure that the people of Israel or people of Judah did not stay into captivity more than 70 years and would go back and rebuild the temple and rebuild Jerusalem. It happened exactly. Prophecy that has taken place and been verified and fulfilled is the proof that there's a God. People don't want to believe that. That's between them and God. All we can do is tell them about it and maybe to think about it. But the last two verses of chapter 2 says, "And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. And forasmuch as you saw this stone that was cut out of the hand out of the mountain that breaks up the kingdoms at the end," he says at the end of this verse, "this dream is certain and the interpretation is sure." It's precise. It's accurate. It's going to happen. There is nothing that's going to stop it. And that's what we can tell people, that it's going to happen and take place. And all that we can do is just let them know that this is what they can expect is going to happen. So our responsibility as Christians, as people today, is not only to have a relationship with God, but to try to help others come to see in our interaction with them that they need to have a relationship with their God as well. Because whether they acknowledge Him or don't acknowledge Him, they're going to have to answer to Him one way or the other. This kingdom is going to come, and it is going to be sure. We see in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, a couple more scriptures here before we conclude. I can't leave this one out because this one has to be in there. It's so important and does illustrate what Jesus Christ did with His life and what He made available to us. You know, just coming down here and living this physical life the way that He did, where He had been, is just staggering to try to realize. Verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 15, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. If Christ came and died for our sins and we're forgiven and that's it, well, that's not a lot, is it? That's going to be the end of us. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Talk about precision. Talk about a foundation. Talk about a rock that's not going to be moved. We can depend on that. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruit, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Tells when it is. Then comes the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that shall be destroyed is something that was created as a part of creation. It was death. What did God say? The soul that sins, it shall die. You know, if you eat of the forbidden fruit, you're going to die. And so that came about. And that's why we look at our 120 years that we've been given since the flood to know that that's going to be it. We're not going to live longer than that. So, yeah, we understand this is God's word, and what he said is going to happen, is going to take place. 1 Peter chapter 2. The completeness of God's word is truly unbelievable. And understanding what God has made available to us. We sometimes look at his word and we think, is there anything else we need? Anything else we need to comprehend and be doing? Well, no, there isn't. It's all here. You know, one of Jesus' parables, I may go through this someday if we have time. Don't have time today. But one of the parables of Lazarus and the rich man, what was it was said at the end of that parable when the rich man wanted to have someone sent back to be an example so that his relative didn't, you know, have a problem standing before the judgment seat and perishing permanently? They told him to listen to Moses and the prophets. The sufficiency of God's word, the completeness of God's word, you know, is so important that it's more than enough to get us where we need to be, to have a relationship with our Savior, with our Creator, with our friend and brother who lived such a simple life for us, to come down here and know and understand what you and I go through and the pressures and things that we face. You know, the temptation, I've mentioned this before, that the degree and the depth of temptation he went through and never sinned, I don't think we can comprehend that, because many of us, well, we do better on some things and not so good on others, right? Right. We know how difficult it is. But Jesus Christ did it and never gave in. So when you talk about that rock that followed them, as it says in the Old Testament, what is that, 1 Corinthians 10:4? The rock that followed them was Christ as they were baptized under the cloud or whatever. That rock that followed them is the same rock that we follow. There is no varying in that whatsoever. And if that doesn't give you hope and confidence along the way, yeah, sure, we're supposed to follow his example, and that example, you know, is one of trying to live a perfect life, which we can't, but we need to get better and better at it, but also the life of suffering in the things and the way that he suffered if it comes along. You know, being physical, we suffer. We just plain do. We do. 1 Peter chapter 2. I guess it would help me get to the right chapter here. Okay. Verse 5. You also are lively stones, built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. You see, this building process that's going on as us as small stones, small examples of what we believe and understand and convey from what Jesus does, is a building process that's still ongoing. And do we ever look for God to provide more laborers to the harvest? Do we need more laborers? You bet. You bet, because we're getting older. He said in verse 6, and this comes from Isaiah, "Behold, also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believes on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, which were unto also they were appointed. They stumbled at what they thought, not just in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament. They stumbled at Jesus Christ being the Messiah. Oh, he can't be the Messiah. He needs to do more miracles. He needs to set up his kingdom. He needs to put down Rome. He comes riding in on a donkey. I mean, that's an embarrassment for a king, a man who claims to be a king, to come in on a donkey. Well, that's going to change when he comes a second time, isn't it? He says in verse 9, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And oh, is that light not bright? Is that not telling for us to see our way in darkness? The completeness of God's word is so complete. It is so wonderful of what we understand and are able to see and know. And it's just a part of what God has available for what lies beyond. You know, I can't stand up here and tell you all sorts of things that are going to take place because I don't know. I can point out things in Scripture, but when you look at things in Revelation, it's hard to even put that in words because John put it in his words and his time and in his day of what he understood and the way he was able to understand it. But remember, it was a vision. It was like a parable. There are lessons to learn from it, but to give all the specifics and all the details, well, it's just kind of hard to do that. But in conclusion, the one detail that we have in blowing the trumpet is in Revelation 11, verse 15. I think all of us look for and wait for this. "And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." How's that going to take place and when that's going to happen? Well, I don't know. I just know that the inauguration of a new order, not a new world order, but a new order is going to happen. And as it says in Daniel, the interpretation is sure and it's confirmed. It's going to be precise. It's going to be accurate. And what people have lived by down through the ages is still accurate for us today. And that cornerstone, Jesus Christ being the one that we can put all of our faith in and our trust in and our strength in, it's a very positive and hopeful announcement for people that know nothing about God. Because God may open people's minds here before too long. Who knows? And suddenly we have people coming in right and left wanting to know more. And you, as part of a royal priesthood, you know, we are all ministers. We are all people to help and to point people to where we need to point them to. That founding rock that followed the people of Israel that was in the New Testament times during the apostles and led them and walked with them and leads us and walks with us today through his Spirit. Jesus Christ, the cornerstone, the precise, permanent structure that is going to be with us forever.